hopefully the plain reading that you were in agreement with me, one of your favorite passages in the Bible. It's okay, again, I have other favorite passages in the Bible. I really, really do. I think it's beautiful, and I think we're going to be blessed and challenged as we look at this today. In our culture, I think this has probably been going on since the beginning of civilization. We have a very interesting idea of greatness. I would say a very skewed idea of what greatness is. And to prove my point, I wanted to... I did a search through, some of you guys may use this application, Spotify, it's a music application. I was looking at one of the playlists on there, America's Top 50 on Spotify, and listed number four, at least about a week ago, was this song, Me, Self, and I. Not go listen to this song, but I wanted to share some of the lyrics so I can make a point today. And these are the good section of the lyrics, the not really bad. But I feel like just highlight where our culture is, our understanding of what greatness is. And it goes something like this. Oh, it's just me, myself, and I. So a little ride until I die. I'm not going to rap this or anything. Because I got me for life. Got me for life. Yeah. Well, I don't need any hold, even when the night's cold. I got that fire in my soul. Everyone knows this lifestyle is dangerous, but I love it. The rush is amazing. Celebrate nightly, and everyone rages. On how to cope with my anger. I'm swimming in money, swimming in liquor. My liver's muddy, but it's all good. I'm sipping publicly. The rhyme's there. It's this song, and I just use this as an example to highlight, because I could probably list a bazillion song different a bazillion different art artifacts in our culture artistic that are put out to try and highlight kind of the fast life. I do it on my own kind of life. This is greatness, having all this money, having the ability to go out and party and drink anytime I want, having nice rides and nice houses and just kind of the fast times. I read The Great Gatsby earlier, I guess it was late last year technically, in the fall, and just kind of highlighting the fast life, what that was look like in 1920s. Roaring 20s, I believe. But that's kind of our cultural understanding of greatness, especially in America. What do we have? We have the self-made man, pick yourself up by your bootstraps type of person, the person who came from rags to riches. That's one of the great stories of America, the land of opportunity, the land of freedom, that anybody can come from anywhere, any humble origin, and build themselves up to what? To greatness. And what we mean by greatness, we're talking about success, business success, company success, job success. We're talking about fame, celebrity. We're the culture, 15 minutes of fame, YouTube, a million followers on Twitter or Instagram, all these likes. We're talking about money. We're talking about possessions. Who has the nicest car, the most expensive car, the fastest car? Who has the biggest house, the most houses? Who has the nicest stuff, biggest TV? Who looks prettiest? We're the culture of perpetual youth. All these products will keep looking like 20 years old or 25 years old all of life. If you just do this, buy this now, and you will look young forever. Usually greatness of culture is a combination of these things, but these are our markers that we look to for greatness. And we think, I think we can be in this place here today and think, those are kind of the experiences for people who are living in places like New York City or Hollywood or something that isn't necessarily in our life. But I think all of us are tempted at some level to define our greatness as our measure of worth, our measure of success on these things, on these outward markers. How well do I do my job? What kind of accolades, what kind of achievements have I won? What kind of advancements, what kind of promotions have I received? What kind of money do I make? At the very least, I think most of us, we wouldn't mind having a little bit more money than we make now, right? you know, just if I just hit this next threshold, my job, then I would be satisfied. If I just afford a couple of these little things, then I'd be satisfied. And sometimes not even an inward satisfaction, and it's more than people will see me with the proper respect that I deserve, that I know I deserve, because we find greatness in our culture very, very different than how the Bible defines greatness. I struggle with pride. I know we all struggle with pride, and that struggle is there for me as well. For me, one of the biggest desires in my life is to have recognition or accolade or achievements. I want people to really, really respect Caleb Westbrook, you know, and that gets in the way of really just doing what I need to do with Christ follow a lot. I like how a wise guy in the Bible one wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, that I think the same struggle that we all feel is chasing after the thing that will make us great. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, I'm going to read through this because I think it's so appropriate in our lives. He's trying to find happiness. He was trying to find greatness. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest to grow trees. I bought male and female servants and had servants who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been born before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the Son of Man. I became great. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's really depressing, kind of, because it is. Because after years and years and years and years of toil, trying to become great, and here's one individual who, understanding the cultural idea of greatness, he says, yeah, I got there. I have become great. And then zoom out for just a moment, and realize there's still an emptiness that still doesn't satisfy. I think something we all realize, you know, I don't have to get up here and tell you that all these wealth and money, same thing, I guess. They're not going to satisfy. I think we know that deep down, that they don't fulfill, and yet we still crave them. We still desire greatness in these ways. So I want us to take a look at what greatness is, and how do we get there? Because if anyone was great, it was Jesus Christ. But the way that he showed his greatness is a way that, even though Jesus Christ lived and died 2,000 years ago, we still are missing it. Because the model he showed us is none of these things that I defined earlier about how our culture defines greatness. He defines greatness in a radically different way. And if we are going to truly live for God and make a difference in our world, we have to internalize true greatness through what Jesus Christ modeled. We're going to be, as we read, we're going to be in chapter 2 of Philippians. Even though we read verses 1 through 11, we're actually going to read verses 1 through 11 again next week, because basically I'm going to spend 2 weeks in this section. So what I'm going to do is something a little bit different, and instead of focusing on the first half of that passage, I'm going to focus on the second half. Just so that you can kind of understand what we'll be doing, and I'm going to be focusing on verses 6 through 11 today. The first five verses, specifically the first four verses, teach on Christian unity. It's really important, and I think we're going to be really blessed and challenged to take a look at that passage next week. But I'm just kind of giving you a little bit of the highlight. Where is Christian unity anchored? It's in the model of what Christ Jesus did for us. So this is what I wanted to do. I wanted to go ahead and start with what Christ Jesus has done, what that model is, set that foundation for verses 6 to 11. So the next week we can come back and say, okay, because of what Jesus Christ has done, already on our behalf. This is how we tap into that power. This is what unity looks like, and this is where we draw strength and our anchor from. It's from what we're looking at today, what Christ Jesus has done. That's going to be the foundation. And then next week, we'll look more at Christian unity as found in the first few verses of this passage. But still understanding that even as we look at this today, that unity, this idea of partnering in the gospel, as we've been talking about in the book of Philippians, this heavy theme, partnering in the gospel, this is still part of the context of what we're studying today. This is why this is important, what we study about Jesus Christ, because we want to partner in the gospel. The gospel is the good news. What do we say the good news is? The good news is that Jesus Christ is offering new life. There's a new life in Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. This letter, as we've said the last couple of weeks, is really a letter of friendship between Paul and Timothy and the church at Philippi. That there's this affection there that we see, especially in the book of Philippians, that we don't necessarily see in some of the other books of the New Testament, where it's more coming in as like, I need to challenge you because things aren't going well. He's saying, look, things are going really well, but we're not going to stay here. And I have this affection because we're partnering in the gospel, and it's really, really good. And it's this excitement and this momentum that I want to see happen in this place as well. And that's why we study these things, is so we can find the model and an inspiration for us as a church to find unity, to find affection, and ultimately to honor God with our lives. So let's look at specifically at verses 6 through 11 today. And there's kind of a movement here that we'll see that Jesus as God starts there, moving into our world and experiencing aloneness that we're going to take a look at, and then being exalted as God. So we see this movement of God into our world and exalted again as a God King. So it's really fascinating. And so let's jump in here. Verses 6 through 8, there are basically two distinct clauses there, which is kind of uniquely shows who Jesus is. Talking about Jesus, starting in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see kind of this one clause in verses 6 and 7, and then we see another clause in verse 8. And basically we see kind of three parts to each of those that are kind of mirroring each other, which is kind of fascinating. The first part, it talks about the mode of Christ's existence. Talking in verse 6, how Jesus came in the form of God. But then mirrored in verse 8, says he came in human form. The next part of this speaks of what Christ did. In the first clause, says that he made himself nothing. And in the second, in verse 8, it's mirrored. He says that he humbled himself. And then the third part was how Christ carried out what he did. In the first section, he took on the form of a servant. Likewise, he became obedient to the point of death. So it's kind of interesting to see the structure that is happening that Paul lays out in verses 6 through 8. Basically these two clauses, and it starts with the mode of who Christ is. Jesus as God and Jesus as human. And then this is one of those paradoxes of the Bible, these divine mysteries. As God became man, he was both 100% fully God and 100% fully human, in a way that none of our minds can fully even wrap our heads around, which is really great. Because if the truth of the Bible is what it is, and God is supreme as he really is, then it's going to be way above human comprehension. So it's actually something that I appreciate. That Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, that this concept is something that I can't even fully wrap my head around, that reassures me. that what we're reading here goes beyond your human institution. Right? That we can trust that God is way above anything that we could concoct on our own, right? So if I was just a human being just writing all this down for myself, I probably would not try to come up with something so mind-bending that people can't even hardly wrap their mind around it. But if it's truth, then we can trust that it goes even beyond what we can comprehend. And in the passage, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, God, reigning forever, pre-existent, came to this world both divine and human simultaneously in one being. And he showed the true path to greatness. Basically, this highlights, the beginning of this section highlights both the divinity and humanity coming together, basically in one dramatic act to save mankind. Jesus, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus was in the form of God. He was pre-existent. Even before he was born, as we read about in Advent readings and the book of Luke and the book of Matthew, the Nativity story, even before Jesus was born to this world, he had existed eternally with the Father. Jesus Christ is God. I know you know that. That's so important for us as we look at Jesus as our model. This is God himself taking on flesh, the incarnation. $1 million word there. It just means that God took on flesh. He became human. And he shows his ultimate love in meeting people where they are. This is what he says. Even though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God, something that people could understand. How incredibly unique and earth-shattering. We serve a God who is far above us, beyond us, more powerful than us, king over us, and yet he would enter our world so that we could understand him better. So that we could understand him better. As if we deserve that, as if God owed that to us, and yet in his grace, God came down to get on our level so that we could understand him better because he loves us. He had every right to assert himself, but instead he chose servanthood. It goes on and says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In verse 7, it says that he made himself nothing. This is actually kind of the point of a lot of debate in Christian circles. You know, what does this mean? It's the Greek word kenosis, which means to empty oneself or to pour oneself out. And all kinds of different speculation of what that could be, and trying to read between the lines. You know, sometimes what we like to do, try to make something bigger or more complicated than it needs to be. But what does it mean when it says that Jesus emptied himself out? What does it mean that Christ emptied himself or poured himself out? Basically, what this means is that Jesus downplayed, on some level, some of his divine attributes in order to become a human. This was the greatest act of selflessness, that Jesus would be pre-existent with God in paradise, in eternity with God, in bliss, perfect union with the Father, and that he would take on the form of a servant. And in some capacity, that he would limit his divine attributes and become, take on human flesh. Does this make him less divine? No. He didn't become less divine by becoming human. He simply set aside some of his divine attributes. And we don't even know, like, we shouldn't even speculate to what degree his divinity was limited while he was a human. But he was limited in a significant enough capacity that he would fully understand and experience humanity. It wasn't as if Jesus looked like he was a human, and so he's on the cross, but he's fully divine, and he's getting hung on the cross, and he's like, well, this doesn't really hurt because, you know, I'm God. No. He fully experienced the pain physically of being human. He fully experienced the pain emotionally of being a human. He fully experienced the pain in temptations of being a human. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way as mankind is, and yet he was without sin. Christ experienced the full gamut of what it means to be human. He emptied himself. He debased himself. God, King, debased himself so that we could be saved. So even as I stand here and say these things, I'm just blown away because of how little we deserve what God did on our behalf. And so I wanted to highlight the significance of this statement that Jesus made himself nothing, that he poured himself out. And basically, it just means that he became powerless. That he emptied himself of his power so that we could find power in God. So he who was preeminent, who was most significant and above all created things, chose to become insignificant for the sake of humanity. And in verse 8, it says that he was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so again, I told you kind of there's this movement in this passage in verses 6 through 11. And Christ is pre-existent, eternally with the Father, and he stepped into human history. Just by becoming human, he was emptying himself. And yet, even as a human, he was obedient to death, death on a cross. And maybe some of you have learned this or heard this before. We have a crosses everywhere. I mean, it's part of the history of the art of the church, in the architecture of the churches, in our paintings. We wear them as symbols around our necks. People have tattoos of crosses. You know, we see crosses everywhere, and it's a symbol of our solidarity in Christ. It's a beautiful symbol. But the cross was like the most shameful way to die. I mean, it was basically a visual symbol of how terribly, terribly, terribly low a human being can become. And Jesus was obedient to death on that cross, the symbol of absolute human poverty, death on a cross. This was incredibly shameful. And so Jesus hit rock bottom. He was at the lowest point, death on a cross. But because of this, because of his great love, and because of his obedience, he would move and be exalted. That it was from this God coming down as human, being obedient to death on a cross, and then he was exalted as King of Kings. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted. He rose again from the grave. He conquered sin and death and evil, and God has exalted him because he took the ultimate path of humility. This is what God has modeled for us. And because of what Jesus has done, he has been exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for the church at Philippi to hear this at this time, something that we don't always hear, this was very, very subversive. Why? Because in that day and age, who's Lord? Caesar is Lord. To bow your knee to anyone else, not only is it not patriotic, that could end your life. But Jesus is true king. And to say that there's someone that took the path of dying on a cross, the most shameful thing in that culture, and somehow because of that could rise up above Caesar, who was, in the eyes of humans, the greatest person on earth. I mean, the highest level, even set himself up to be a God as well. This was radical. This was ridiculous. This was foolishness. But this was the gospel. Therefore in verse 9 links everything that came before. It's because of Jesus' humility that he was exalted. What do I mean by that? What Jesus highlights for us in this passage, this shows that this is part of who God is. Therefore, what he desires for us. So we kind of reach our main point here, the main point that I want us to walk away with, challenge us with today, is that the path to exaltation is humility. The path to exaltation is humility. Our culture says that the only way to have significance or to be great is by power and by strength. God himself models for us that the way up is down. And if you want to be exalted, you have to be a servant. You want to be lifted up, you have to willingly debase yourself on account of other people. This isn't just the people we like. This is the people we don't like. I think it's difficult when we really step back and begin thinking of what that begins to look like in our lives. For me to start thinking of what it looks like to serve other people like Christ served other people, it's humiliating, you know, humble. It really is at times. And I think even things in my own life right now, I find myself worrying a lot about how people see me and what are their thoughts about me, rather than focusing on, even if I live a life that's trying to honor God and be humble, because people see that stuff as weakness or they misinterpret things. And I become so wrapped up in those things rather than simply gazing on Christ and what he did and just giving my life to him. So it's difficult. But God himself has modeled this for us. He didn't just say, hey, this is how it should be done, God did it. In the most epic, agonizing, painful fashion, God did it. And he didn't owe us that, but he did. He did it anyway. And so if we think that we're honoring God by following a path of greatness that our world defines, then we need to get back to what the Bible tells us. Because the path of true greatness is through humility and serving. This commentary that I've been reading some in Philippians, he kind of summarized this section, this passage, and I thought this was pretty spot on. He said, here's the closest thing to Christology that one finds in Paul. And here we see again why the scandal of the cross was so central to his understanding of everything Christian. For in pouring himself out and humbling himself to death on the cross, Christ Jesus has revealed the character of God himself. Here is the epitome of God-likeness. The pre-existent Christ was not a grasping, selfish being, but one whose love for others found its consummate expression in pouring himself out, in taking on the role of a slave, in humbling himself to the point of death on behalf of those he loved. So the Philippians are reminded that in Christ, believers are exalted, but that is a future hope and glory. Christ was exalted. For God's people, if you are a Christ follower, you will be exalted. We're talking about the promises of God. You will be glorified. You will be lifted up. Some of you, you need to be lifted. You know in your heart and you're experiencing things and you just want to be lifted up. Know that that is in your future as a Christ follower. That is a promise of God that you will be exalted with Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because God is good and he gives his grace and he lavishes his love on his people. We catch glimpses of it in this life. That is a future hope and a future glory. And in this life, God has modeled for us and God calls us as his people to follow this pattern, to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to become ultimate servant to those around us, to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors, to the people that tick us off at work. We are called to love and to serve. There was a book that was written, I'm going to wrap up here in just a moment, but there was a book that was written pretty recently, a few years ago. It was called Humilitas, just the Latin word for humility. And it was written, it was kind of a leadership, a Christian living book by a historian, and he's a co-director of the Center for Public Christianity. It's just really kind of interesting. And so what he did was, as a historian, he kind of traced back the inception of humility as a virtue in the world. And he traced humility as a virtue, as something that we see as a positive. We may not live it out. We may not really like humility when it comes to, you know, push or shove. But more or less, people will say, oh, that's a really humble person. Like, that's a good, positive. We like humble people. They're nice. But traced humility back as a virtue, as a positive, to Jesus Christ. That was actually what Jesus Christ was doing. What he was modeling was actually extremely radical in that day and age. Humility was not a good thing back then. So it was kind of fascinating. Basically, in the Greco-Roman culture, humility was associated with failure and shame. Now, modesty, not necessarily so bad. Modesty is kind of a mild restraint, was okay. But humility itself was debasing and shameful. To actually humble yourself to serve somebody beneath your station in life, especially, which God every single human being is beneath his station in life. That, and this was the great foolishness of Christianity, that a God who is the highest station in life would debase himself to the point of death on a cross. And we're talking opposite ends of the spectrum. Heaven, God, highest level of being. Death on a cross, lowest level, like the lowest level of human being. But that's the inception of humility. In that day and age, honor was much more important. It was this honorable. And so modesty would be good because that may be honorable, not to be super dramatic, but just reserved, keep things in. But humility? No dice. In an article summarizing his book, Dixon wrote, "Interestingly, what probably established humility as a virtue in Western culture was not Jesus' persona exactly, or even his teaching, but rather his execution, or more correctly, his followers' attempt to come to grips with his execution." Jesus, the king who's going to set things right, he was killed on a cross. He upended every paradigm we had of what greatness was. Greatness is through honor. And he said, greatness is through humility and sacrificial love. He threw out the rule book. He instituted an entirely new way, a new perspective to see greatness. So church, if you want to be great, if you really want to be great, this is the path. It's not about honors, riches, success, glory, accolades, achievements, recognition. It's about serving and loving others. And in that, people begin to see Christ in you. And when people see Christ in you, what do we read about? The fragrance of Christ? It's life to some and it's death to others. Because basically your life becomes a crossroads for people. They come into contact with you practicing true greatness and they've got a decision to make. Be Christ to the people around you. Practice true greatness. Let's model that. Let's embrace that. Let's internalize that and know that we don't have the strength to do it on our own, and that's why we go to God. So church, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I think that most, if not all of us in here today, would say that we want to follow you wholeheartedly. But when it comes down to it, and we realize just the depths you went to save us and how you ask us to model that for others, to live that out, God, we find that we don't have the strength. And so, like we do always, we cling to your grace, God. We thank you for saving us. And we just ask that you continue to strengthen us, God. Turn our attention back to you. Remove the distractions, Father. Help us to see you. Be present in our lives in a way that we know you're there, God. And when we don't feel your presence, Lord, just by your Spirit, just keep moving us to where we need to be. Keep moving our eyes back to your Word. Keep moving us to who you are. God, we need your strength if we are to serve and love like you do. And God, ultimately, we just say thank you. Thank you does not even remotely adequately express what you deserve on behalf of us as far as praise goes and gratitude. But what you did on the cross for us, Lord, what you did for us on the cross. It goes beyond words and it goes beyond comprehension. So Lord, thank you. And just accept this small piece of gratitude because you deserve much more than that. Yeah, turn our hearts to you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.